Greetings, and welcome to Etzheim's weekly podcast, recorded live in Richardson, Texas. We invite you now to join us for one of our synagogue's Shabbat messages.
Right. Well, Shabbat Shalom. We are continuing in our series on the Book of Mark. Today is part 31. If you've missed any of the first 30 parts, you can get them on our website or on our YouTube channel. And we're going to look today at Yeshua's prediction, said at his last Pesach Seder, that Peter would deny him three times. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. And then we're going to jump down also to the conclusion of this particular story over to the Gospel of John 21, the last chapter of John 21, beginning in verse 15. So first Mark 14, 27. Yeshua says, "You all fall away," Yeshua told them, "as it's written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I won't." "Truly, I tell you," Yeshua answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the others said the same. And then dropping down, John 21, 15. When they finished eating, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Yeshua said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Yeshua said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Yeshua said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Yeshua asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Yeshua said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Yeshua said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Amen. This account here in Mark 14 of Yeshua predicting Yeshua's denial finds its resolution after the resurrection in John's account of the resurrected Yeshua speaking to Peter by the sea. And of course, the resurrection changed not only history, but it's supposed to change us. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to revolutionize our life the way it did for Paul, for example, when he met Yeshua, the risen Yeshua, on the road to Damascus. Now, you may not see or hear Yeshua the same dramatic way that Paul did, but the fact remains that our lives are changed when we meet the risen Yeshua. Amen. Now, how does that happen? How does that work? And Peter here is a paradigm case study for us here. We have this account of how the resurrection of Yeshua, he not only sat down with Peter by the fire, by the Sea of Galilee, after Peter's life had fallen apart, but now the risen Messiah comes and puts Peter's life back together. Even tonight, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. At the end of Mark chapter 14, Peter indeed denies Yeshua three times that fateful night of his arrest, of Yeshua's arrest. So look at Mark 14, 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. "You are with that Nazarene Yeshua," she said. But he denied it and went out into the entryway. She said again to those standing around, "This fellow, he's one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and he broke down and wept. Now, how do we meet and encounter the risen Yeshua, the risen Messiah, the way that Peter eventually did by the Sea of Galilee? Here are four principles we can learn from these passages. I'm going to put them on the overhead. If you want to encounter the risen Yeshua, number one, you've got to believe in the resurrection's reality. Number two, you have to understand its achievement, what the resurrection achieved. Number three, you must submit to its pattern. And four, you have to live its life. So first, you have to believe in the reality of the resurrection. You know, many liberal critics say that you can't take these resurrection accounts literally. You have to read them symbolically. It just points to a general principle of hope, that no matter how dark it gets, there's always hope. But if you want the resurrection to become a life-transforming power and not just some feel-good, fuzzy feeling, warm, fuzzy emotion, you've got to believe it really happened. So, for example, every time you watch, say, The Princess Bride, you get this, you feel good, right? You got this warm, fuzzy feel-good. But if you want the account of Yeshua's resurrection to just be a feel-good factor, fine, then think of them as just symbolic. But if you want it to be a life-transforming power, you've got to believe the resurrection really happened. So here's two people. They're both dying of cancer. One of them thinks the resurrection stories are symbolic. The other one believes that Yeshua really was raised from the dead, and that through belief in him, we're really going to be raised from the dead. Which of these two has greater resources to face death with poise and peace? Well, obviously, the latter, the second one. Think of the resources that faith in the resurrection gives you if you're facing suffering or tribulation. For example, Joni Erickson is a quadriplegic whom I met in person out in LA at a CPM meeting a few years ago. And this is what she says about the resurrection. We'll put it on the overhead. She writes this: "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed with righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who has cerebral palsy, or who's brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, minds, and hearts." Imagine two people, both working against injustice, working against abortion and pedophilia and the school indoctrination. Imagine one person believes when you die, you rot. And one day the sun will die and nothing you've ever done will make any difference. Imagine the other person believes in the resurrection and eternal life, and the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, and that every effort made against injustice and moral evil and killing of the unborn will eventually be completely successful and fulfilled. Which one is filled more with hope? Vinoth Ramachandra, who is a Sri Lankan believer, on the overhead, he writes this: "Christian salvation lies not in escape from this world, but in the transformation of the world. Everything good and true and beautiful in history won't be lost forever, but will be restored. You won't find hope for this material world in any other religious system or philosophy. The biblical vision is unique. That's why when some ask, isn't there salvation in any other faiths? I always say, what salvation are you talking about? Not this salvation. Not the salvation that gives you a new spinal cord. There's no other religion or philosophy that promises that ordinary life is going to be restored. When we get to the resurrection accounts, which we'll get to maybe in a year or two, if you just hit this pace, we'll see how the risen Yeshua goes out of his way to eat a fish. Why? He's showing us that the biblical salvation and resurrection is totally unlike anything else that any other religion even claims. No one else promises you a material salvation with a new resurrection body that gives you a spinal cord back. We're going to eat and drink and dance and sing, not just float on clouds. This is an unparalleled resource for facing hardship and suffering and disappointment with poise. So if you want the resurrection to change your life, you've got to believe it really happened. You've got to examine the internal and the external evidence for the resurrection. And this very account we're reading here today in Matthew 14 is a great place to start. Because the accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection are eyewitness accounts. They're first-hand direct testimony. And today, most reputable scholars, whether believers or not, agree that these are eyewitness, first-hand, historical accounts and not legends made up years later. By the way, two great resources for this, if you want to do some further research, are Richard Bachman's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and N.T. Wright, The Resurrection. And this story of Mark 14 and John 21, these are good examples that the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. I don't know of any more a story of any more spectacular failure than Peter's, as recounted here. First of all, Peter says, "I'll never forsake you." Look at Mark 14:29. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I won't." Peter, and by the way, Peter's saying this right in front of all the other disciples at the Last Supper. In essence, he's saying to Yeshua, "See all these other people here? They don't love you like I love you. Even if they all fall away, not me." And then he says in Mark 14:31, Peter emphatically insisted, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." Peter here is taking a public oath that he'd never forsake or deny Yeshua, even if it means death. But within hours, he's doing the very thing he promised and swore never to do. And he does it three times. Now, if you only do something once, you could always say, "Oh, well, I don't know what got into me. That wasn't the real me. I was upset. I got caught off guard. That wasn't the real me." But if you do it three times in a row, it's the real you. It's the real you. It's who you are. Because you and I, as the Latin saying goes, are homo incurritus se. We are man curved in upon himself, radically self-centered. You think you're noble and compassionate and a person of integrity, but when it comes right down to it, you're for yourself. The deepest part of your heart says, "Me, me, me." And after Yeshua's arrest, Peter follows him to the house of the high priest. He waits outside in the courtyard by the fire. And one of the servant girls of the high priest looks at him and says in Mark 14:67, we'll put in the overhead, Mark 14:67. She says, "You also were with the Nazarene Yeshua." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. Then a second time, the servant girl says in Mark 14:69, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denies it. And then a third time, you read this in Mark 14, verse 70. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and then Peter remembered the word Yeshua had spoken to him before. "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, the text says in verse 71 that Peter began to call down curses. Now, the literal Greek here says he began to curse. And the form of the verb here, to curse, is the form that's used here, I'm going to give you a little grammar lesson here, is what's called a transitive verb, which means he cursed someone or something. That's what a transitive verb does. It takes a direct object. So the literal Greek says Peter cursed someone or something. Who? Himself? No, because it's not a reflexive verb. If he was calling down curses on himself, the text would have used a reflexive verb. So, for example, the NASB, which is usually pretty good, the NASB actually gets it wrong here. It says he cursed himself, and then it puts the word himself in italics, indicating that that word is not actually in the text. And indeed, that is not what the text says. He did not curse himself. Indeed, that would have made no sense in the context here. The King James Version simply says, he began to curse and swear, which is correct. But since it's a transitive verb calling for a direct object, we need to then ask, who is he calling down curses on? Now again, note the context. He's trying to deflect suspicion from himself that he's a follower of Yeshua. He's trying to show that he's not at all connected to this person, so he won't be arrested as well. He's scared of being arrested as a fellow insurrectionist. So what does he do to distance himself from his master? He cursed Yeshua in public. Now, in first century Israel, no disciple could curse his master, his rabbi, in public. So he did this to try to prove he wasn't one of them, to save his own skin. Now, this is one of the most horrendous, egregious betrayals of loyalty that's ever been written. And the minute the rooster crows, fulfilling Yeshua's prophecy, the magnitude and the immensity of what he's done breaks in on Peter, and he breaks down and he weeps. Biblical scholar Richard Bachman said that this story being recorded here, publicly shaming Peter for what he did, is extraordinarily strong evidence that it really happened. That it's not a legend. Why? Well, we live today in a highly relativistic and individualistic culture where people publicly admit their failures all the time. They even go on talk shows and talk about it and get paid for it. But first century Israeli culture was not like that. This was a traditional shame and honor culture. Some of you or some of your families have come from cultures like this. So you know that to dishonor your people, to dishonor your family, to break an oath, to put yourself and your needs over your family or your tribe or your master, that's a violation of all social codes, a grievous thing, a shame that can never be remedied. And Richard Bachman points out, if you were making this up, just think, if you think the Gospels were just legends, and you were making this up to promote your movement, you would never have put this in. You would never say that one of the top, if not the top, leaders of the original Yeshua movement, you know, Peter himself, did something like this. Complete betrayal. Total coward. No honor at all. No integrity. Plus, think about this. Where do you think Mark got his material for his gospel? His primary source is Peter himself. The Gospel of Mark is in large part a firsthand testimony of Peter. So it's only here, why? Because Peter remembered it and wanted it in there. This is what's called an admission against interest, one of the most reliable forms of testimony in a court. So this is not made up, this really happened. Now if you were the leader, if you were the CEO of a corporation, is this what you'd put in your promotional materials, in your annual report to your shareholders? I don't think so. Richard Bachman, he powerfully demonstrates that if the Gospels were made up, this never would have been put in there. It would have completely discredited the Messianic movement in the eyes of the average reader. And therefore, it wasn't made up. It's there because it really happened. And the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and inspired Mark to include it for some very important reasons, which we'll discuss. And as I mentioned, this isn't just any random eyewitness testimony. It's the eyewitness testimony of Peter himself. No other disciple was there to witness these events. Indeed, no one in the early Yeshua movement would have dared to highlight the weakness and the failure of one of the most revered and respected leaders of the movement other than Peter himself confessing his sin. So even though this really happened, this story still wouldn't have been here unless Peter himself related it to Mark. This is Peter's own eyewitness account. Indeed, as Richard Bachman put, there's almost nothing in the Gospel of Mark where Peter is not present. In other words, this is an eyewitness account from somebody who was right there. And it's Peter who deliberately is letting himself look this bad. Indeed, he looks worse in the Gospel of Mark than in any of the other Gospels. This really happened. So on the overhead, If you want to encounter the risen Yeshua, number one, you've got to believe the resurrection really happened. Number two, you've got to understand the achievement of the resurrection. What did it accomplish? It's not enough just to believe the resurrection happened. That alone will not change your life. You've also got to understand what it accomplished and how it relates to the cross. Now, Mark mainly shows us the meaning of the resurrection through his literary artistry. Mark 14 shows us two men, both being interrogated, both being, in a sense, on trial, both in danger of losing their lives. Yeshua is being tried before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, in a very illegal trial, by the way. It violated all sorts of Jewish legal codes, which we'll get into in a later message. Yeshua is being questioned. His life's in danger. Likewise, Peter is being questioned. His life is also in danger because he could be arrested as being part of this subversive group. So in a sense, Peter is being tried. He's being questioned. His life is in danger. Do you see the parallels? Do you see Mark's literary artistry? Both are happening at the same time. But that's where the similarities end. Look on the overhead. Because Yeshua is being questioned by all the powers of that society. Peter's just being questioned by a servant girl, privately. Yeshua, in the face of all of this, tells the truth courageously and dies for it. Peter, in the face of all of this, tells lie after lie after lie to save his own skin. There's the contrast. And do you know what this means? If Yeshua came to earth as an example, if he came to show us how to live, to always tell the truth, that we need to be true to the truth and courageous no matter what, even if it means death, if Yeshua came to be our moral exemplar so we could summon up all our willpower and be like him, if that's what he came to do, it's a crushing burden we could never live up to. So if that's what he came to do, to be our example, he's a failure. And judged on this scale, Peter is an abject failure. Peter summoned up all his willpower. Peter walked with Yeshua for 3.5 years. Peter was in Yeshua's inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter took a public oath in front of all the other disciples that he would never deny Yeshua, that he would rather die than disown him. So Peter had this public accountability with the other 10 disciples to make sure he kept his oath. And this would have strengthened his willpower to be faithful even more. But in the end, Peter failed. Failed miserably. He promised with all of his might, and he couldn't do it. So if Yeshua came primarily to be our example, it would not have worked. His mission would have failed due to our weakness. But he did not come primarily as our example. He came as our Savior. He came as our substitute. Yeshua didn't sacrifice his life just as our example. He came as our atonement, our substitute. He came to live the life we should have lived, and to die the death that we deserved to die, and to pay the price that we could not pay. And the overhead. Peter said, I'll never forsake you. But Yeshua said, Peter, everyone, including you, will forsake me. Even my Father will forsake me. On the cross, Yeshua cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because that was the plan. The plan was for Yeshua to die for our sins, to give his life as a ransom for many, to take the penalty for our disobedience upon himself. As we read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yeshua died for our sins so that we could be saved by faith through his grace, not by living up to an example. As Paul says it in Romans 4:25, Yeshua was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. He was raised for our justification, for our salvation. His resurrection proved that the cross worked. It demonstrates that his substitutionary death on our behalf was effective. For example, the penalty for breaking law X is 2 years in jail. When you served your 2 years and fulfilled the penalty of the law, you get out. You're out because the law has no more claim on you, because it's been paid. Yeshua dies because, as we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Yeshua died for our sins. But then he rises from the dead. Death no longer has any hold on him, which means he completely paid the debt. He completely paid the debt for everything that you and I owe. That's why the cross, it's like a receipt. You know, if you go to Costco, you buy a lot of stuff, and you head for the door, they don't let you out without showing them your receipt, because the receipt proves it was paid for. Well, the resurrection is your proof. Your proof that Yeshua, if you repent and trust in him, paid your debt in full. And that's why in the New Testament, it's very, very clear that it's not the strong people who are saved, the strong people who summon up all their strength and live like Yeshua, and then you know you're a good person, then you know God will bless you. No, that's not how the gospel works at all. It's how all other religions work. Islam, Catholicism, Rabbinic Judaism, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all the same in this way. They're all a combination of faith plus works, faith plus human effort, faith plus good deeds. But that's not the gospel. Indeed, right here in the foundation documents of the Yeshua movement, right here in the New Covenant itself, you've got the very first leader, the number one leader of the Messianic movement, Simon Peter, being the biggest failure. And he's saved not by his merit, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Yeshua alone. And until you understand how the cross and the resurrection function, it will not change your life. So on the overhead, so to have your life transformed by the resurrection, number one, you've got to believe it happened. Number two, you've got to understand what it accomplished. Number three, you must submit to its pattern. The pattern of death and resurrection. That's now the way you grow. And the overhead here, if you've truly submitted your life to Yeshua, then the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and for the rest of your life, there's now this death-resurrection pattern for how you grow. It feels like death to repent, to admit your sins, to confess, to declare spiritual bankruptcy and become poor in spirit. To say, I've got nothing to commend me to God. And the overhead. It feels like a death to repent and to admit your transgressions and iniquity. To say I failed, I was wrong. And then to experience the resurrection of having Messiah's forgiveness flood your heart. To be filled with his mercy and his grace. And over time, it reorders your heart. Because by nature, in our fallen state, our loves are disordered. We love things, but our loves are out of order. So for example, what if you love your career and your reputation first, and then you love your family and your friends second, and then you love God third? Your heart is disordered because God should be first, and your family and friends second, and your career and prosperity and success and power and reputation and status and money a distant third. If your loves are rightly ordered, you can live a godly life, a God-pleasing, God-honoring life, the life you ought to live. But if your loves are out of order, that's the reason that you've got all the problems you have. So for example, if God and his love is number one in your life, and you get criticized, it hurts. But if your reputation is number one in your life and you get criticized, it devastates you. If God is number one in your life and you have a career reversal, that hurts. But if your career is number one and you have a career reversal, you are devastated. And therefore your bitterness and anger and out of control emotions and your anxiety all come from the fact that God is not your primary supreme love. But through Messiah's death and resurrection, through this pattern of admitting you've done wrong, and the resurrection of forgiveness and grace, bit by bit, you see more and more the wonders of his grace. And bit by bit, his love becomes more real, and your heart, it's being reordered. That's how it works. Now, there's no greater or more famous example of this than what Yeshua does here in our text on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, meeting with Peter, the resurrected Yeshua, to begin to heal him. You know, Peter has ruined his life, and yet Yeshua starts to restore him. How? Let's look at the text. John 21, verse 15. When they finished eating, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, the context is the disciples were out fishing all night, caught nothing, and in the morning, on their way to the shore, they see the risen Yeshua. And he tells them, throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and they catch this great catch of fish. And Yeshua has made a fire on the seashore to cook the fish. So the first thing Yeshua does is to ask Peter to sit down by a fire. Do you remember the last time Peter was by a fire? At the high priest's house, where Peter was denying Yeshua three times. So you think the fire here is deliberate? Yes, definitely. Imagine Peter seeing the Lord whom he denied and betrayed, so egregiously betrayed, and then he meets with him, and Yeshua says, "Hey, Peter, let's sit down here by the fire." And Peter must be thinking to himself, "Fire? That sure brings back some bad memories." And then Yeshua says, John 21, 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, what's this reference to, more than these? Yeshua is alluding back to the place where Peter said in Mark 14, 29, "Even if all fall away, I won't." Back at the Last Supper, the last Passover Seder in Mark 14, Peter was in essence saying to Yeshua, "Lord, do you see all these other disciples standing around here? They don't love you like I love you." So now Yeshua says, John 21, 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And now Peter won't go there. He doesn't say, "Yes, of course I love you more than all the rest of the disciples." No, he knows better now. Instead, he simply says, John 21, 15, "Lord, you know that I love you." Yeshua said, "Feed my lambs." John 21, 16, again Yeshua said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep." Verse 17, the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter's hurt because Yeshua asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Yeshua says, "Feed my sheep." What's going on here? First, Yeshua takes him back to the fire. Second, he reminds Peter how he bragged about how he loved him more than all the other disciples. And third, he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" to parallel with Peter's three denials. On the overhead, Yeshua is making Peter relive that fateful night of Yeshua's arrest, the day before the crucifixion. Why? He's making Peter experience a death, the death of his illusions, the death of his self-sufficiency, the death of owning up to his previous denial, with Peter this time doing it and owning up to it without making any excuses, any self-justifications, any blame-shifting. Peter is owning up to his prior sin. And every time Yeshua asks him, "Do you love me?" Peter has to say, in essence, Peter has to say, "Lord, I am a moral failure. Lord, I am a moral failure. Lord, I am a moral failure." Peter is experiencing a death. And every time Peter acknowledges this and says he loves Yeshua, Yeshua says what? "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Now, the word Yeshua uses here for feed or to take care of is this Greek word, ploimenos, and it comes from the word meaning a shepherd. Now, shepherds, on the one hand, were extraordinarily tender and patient with their little lambs, but they were also absolutely in charge. A sheep herd is not a democracy. The shepherd said, "Let's go," and the sheep follow. He gives the directions. The shepherd's responsible. So every time Yeshua says to Peter, "I want you to be the shepherd of my sheep," he's saying, as my leader, Peter, I want you to be tender. I want you to be humble. But I also want you to be strong and powerful. Tender, yet strong. Humble, yet bold. And I want you, Peter, to be the leader. Because the word shepherd also means the pastor. It's the same word in Greek. At the overhead, Yeshua says to Peter, I want you to be the leader of my flock. Do you realize what Yeshua is saying here? He's saying nothing makes you more effective in the lives of other people, and nothing equips you more for the right kind of leadership than your failure plunged into the sea of my grace. There's nothing else that gives you that kind of self-knowledge. Nothing else gives you that kind of humility. Nothing else that gives you that kind of tenderness and boldness than your failure plunged into the sea of Yeshua's grace. Because once you're forgiven and restored by the Lord, the Lord himself, who cares what anybody else thinks? Who cares about you? Who cares about the reputation when Yeshua himself says, I love you with an everlasting love? Yeshua knows you better than anyone else, better than you know yourself. He knows the worst about you. And yet he says, if you give your life to me, I love you to the skies. And this enables Peter to become the right kind of leader. Yeshua is saying to Peter, you're going to be one of the main leaders of my people, of my messianic movement, of my congregation. Not in spite of the fact that you were such a failure, but because you were this failure who's now been restored and commissioned. On the overhead, Yeshua says, for I am the Lord of second chances. And I love to take failures and redeem them and renew them and regenerate them and restore them. There's nothing like this biblical pattern of death and resurrection as seen through repentance and forgiveness. Your failure is plunged into the grace of Yeshua that makes you even more effective in people's lives. There's nothing like this. Nothing makes you more effective than this in ministering to others. Now, if you submit to this pattern of death and resurrection, and you see it operating in your life, over time, you will develop and walk in resurrection life. And from the text, we see the two aspects of this resurrection life, our tenderness and strength. We see this when Peter tells when Yeshua tells Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. He tells Peter, he says, Yeshua says, I want you, Peter, to be the shepherd, to be the pastor of my flock. And to be the pastor, you've got to be both tender and strong. There's nothing like this resurrection life that makes you more humble and more tender than you were, but also more strong and bold than you were. Here's a story. I heard about an old British minister about this passage. From John 21, on the restoration of Peter and then the feeding of the lambs. So this was an old British preacher who was invited to come for a week to speak at a Christian high school in America. And after his first address, to his absolute horror, the headmaster of the school gets up and says, now the Reverend will be here all week speaking in chapel, and if any of you would like pastoral counseling or spiritual direction from the good Reverend, you can get out of class and go see him. Now, the Reverend shuddered for two reasons. First of all, this was an enormous encouragement, of course, for the students to go see him and get out of class. Second, this was a man in his 80s, a confirmed bachelor, a true Oxford English gentleman, for whom children were, to put it mildly, a trial. He didn't know what to do with them, or how to relate to them, or speak to them one-on-one. So the idea that all these kids were now going to come to him for personal counsel just filled him with dread. But come they did. He especially had a stream of teenage girls coming to him. With all had this great problem. And it went something like this. And he doesn't even know I exist. And the Reverend had to stop himself from exclaiming, for God's sake, you're 15 years old. In 6 months, you won't even remember this twit's name. Stop blubbering. That's what he wanted to say, but of course he didn't. He said, you know, I'm an English gentleman. I'm an old bachelor. What do I know about these things? Someone take me to a pub. Someone take me to a museum or a concert or the opera. Someone deliver me from this body of death. But the next day, during his morning devotionals, he comes to John 21, in particular John 21, 15. Yeshua says to Peter, feed my lambs. And he says, it knocked me flat. Because I realized Yeshua wasn't saying, feed my cats and dogs. Because you get something from cats and dogs. They cuddle you, they snuggle with you, they lick you, they fetch your slippers. You get nothing from lambs. And I was cut to the quick. And he says, unless I admit that I'm a moral failure, completely saved by grace, I won't have that unless I admit this. I won't have the desire. I won't have the compassion. I won't have the patience. I won't have the eagerness to listen to people and to care for them, these little lambs, from whom I'm getting nothing psychological or emotional or cultural or relational kind of payoff at all. And he said, if I really believed I was a sinner saved by grace, if I really had gone through the death of repentance, if I was really reveling in what Yeshua had done for me, I'd be able to handle these little lambs. And so will you. Do you have trouble having compassion on people who are hard to love? If so, go here. Go to John 21, where Yeshua says, feed my lambs. There's such a tenderness there. The other side of this resurrection life also is courage. Because the other side of having yourself completely remade through the death and resurrection pattern of repentance and grace, so that more and more, all that matters is what God has done for you, and more, all that matters is his love. At a certain point, you don't care what happens to you or what people say about you. It doesn't matter. You become more and more courageous. And when I see a great example of this, Yeshua says to Peter at the very end of the passage, look at John 21, 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted to go, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Yeshua said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Now this phrase, to stretch out your hands, was an idiom for crucifixion. By the way, on the other hand, to stretch out your hands can also mean a gesture of love, right? An openness, an embrace. So it's got this dual meaning here, as well as in the first century being a metaphor for crucifixion. So Yeshua is saying, Peter, you're going to love your sheep so much that one day you are going to die for them, just like I lay down my life for my sheep. And history verifies that Peter indeed was martyred. The church historian Tertullian records that under the persecutions of Nero in the 60s AD, Peter was crucified. And Peter says, I don't mind dying for my faith. Do you see the courage? But I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. Please crucify me upside down. And he was. And Peter's attitude here is the secret of courage, because he realized nothing I'm called to do is anything like what Yeshua has done for me. That's Chaim. Don't you want this combination of humility and tenderness and compassion combined with boldness and courage and fortitude? If so, let Yeshua take you to your fires, your unfaithfulness, like he did with Peter by the seaside, and sit down with you and show you your failures and then heal you and restore you. Go to him today. Amen. Let's stand and pray. I'd like the music team to come on up. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for sending Yeshua, not merely to be our example, but to be our substitute, our atonement, our Savior, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we deserve to die, to pay the price we could never pay. Thank you, Yeshua, for showing us that our spiritual growth must follow this pattern, your pattern, of death and resurrection, of repentance and confession, coupled with your grace and mercy and forgiveness. It's this pattern that reorders our heart to more fully love and to follow you. Yeshua, that's all I say today. I want to know the power of your resurrection. Through your death and resurrection, through this pattern of admitting my sin, and the resurrection of your forgiveness and grace, that bit by bit I will see more of the wonders of your grace. And bit by bit, your love becomes more real to me, and my heart is reordered. Yeshua, thank you that you are the Lord of the second chance. Thank you for taking my failures and plunging them into the sea of your grace, thereby restoring and renewing and redeeming me. Help me to serve you. Lord, help me to serve others with tenderness and humility and compassion, coupled with boldness and courage and strength. Just as you, Yeshua, lay down your life for me, help me, Lord, each of us, Lord, in a much smaller way, to lay down our lives in service to others. For we pray this in your name. Amen. Shabbat shalom.